Obey your leaders and submit to them, so this passage says. Does that mean whatever I say, whatever Carl says, whatever Daniel says, you should say, you say jump, we'll say how high? Well, how is that in accord with Paul's statement to the Ephesian elders that we read as part of the service from Acts 20? Paul says, speaking again to a group of elders, after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves, that is, from among the elders, will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Elders can go bad. They can lead people away from the truth instead of towards Jesus Christ. Well, if elders can go bad, how can the author of this letter to the Hebrews command us to obey them and submit to them? Doesn't that command need to be qualified in some way? Well, in our culture, authority is considered problematic in many ways. And this really gained prominence, it gained impetus in the 1960s when there was a very prominent slogan, question authority. But what authority are we to question? Indeed, the person who tells you question authority is making an authoritative statement, right? So should you question the authority of the person who tells you to question authority? Well, in any event, over these last 60 years, respect for authority in this country has fallen dramatically, whether those authorities are police or politicians or pastors. And this last results in part from many prominent examples of pastors who have abused their authority. And so to speak of obeying pastors or submitting to pastors today sounds almost quaint or old-fashioned from another era and even unwise. Nevertheless, here in Scripture is the command, obey your leaders, submit to them. And as we read from 2 Timothy 3, all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable, including this one. Well, as we mentioned last week, the author of the book of Hebrews has not mentioned church leaders in the first 12 chapters of this letter, but here in chapter 13, he mentions leaders three times. In those first 12 chapters, he did, however, speak about our mutual responsibility. He exhorts all of us to watch out for each one of us that sin does not harden our hearts. Sin does not deceive us. Here in chapter 13, he makes clear that church leaders have an important role to play in exercising that responsibility. It's a responsibility of everyone in the church, but church leaders have a role to play in seeing that that happens within the church. Furthermore, I don't know if you noticed this, but the author makes clear for the first time that he is a leader in the church to which he's writing. He's one of the leaders of this church. He's separated from them physically, and he's writing them this letter because he can't speak to them in person. We know this from verse 18 of chapter 13. He's just told the church, obey your leaders, submit to them, and then he says, pray for us. That is the leaders. I'm one of them. For we are sure that we have a clear conscience desiring to act honorably in all things. We, the leadership team of this church, the group of elders, we're sure we have a clear conscience. We desire to act honorably in all things, but that does not protect us. We need your prayers. We want your prayers. He's one of the leaders of this church. So he's written this letter out of his position as a leader. He's been pastoring them shepherding them, benefiting them, equipping them for every good work through this teaching, through this letter that he's writing them. That's the way that he can love them most. So he himself is an example to church leaders, and the response he expects from his church is an example of the way congregations should respond to their leaders everywhere. So let's turn to this text and see how we can live out these biblical lessons today. There are just two headings, but there are a pile of subheadings under each one. So the first heading is lessons for leaders, and the second heading is lessons for the congregation. Now, almost 13 years ago in 2008, I preached a 6-sermon series on pastors and the congregation, elders, and that entire series is available both as text and audio on the church website. If you go to the church blog and just search on congregation elders, those sermons will pop up. And I'll put links in this week's email also if you want to go back. There'll be much more depth. That was 6 sermons as opposed to 1. And so if you want to see this nuance some more, you can see it there. But just the last sermon in that series is probably the best title for a sermon I've ever given. And it has become still today, the most downloaded sermon on the website. It's entitled, "Why Are My Pastors and Elders So Disappointing and What Should I Do About It?" So that's available. This morning I'm going to emphasize the second of those headings, lessons for the congregation, for the same reason that if I was preaching to a group of men from Ephesians 5, I'm not going to emphasize wives submit to your husbands, right? If I'm speaking to the men, I'm going to emphasize husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church. And since most of us in this congregation, most listening online, are not leaders, I'm going to emphasize the responsibilities to the congregation. So I'm going to move fairly quickly through this first part, lessons for leaders. 5 points under lessons for leaders. I'll give them to you now. Speak the word, follow Jesus, keep watch over their lives, profit, help the people, and know you will give an account. So speak the word. Hebrews 13, verse 7, and then the passage we read from 2 Timothy 3 and 4. In verse 7, the leaders the congregation is to remember are those who spoke to you the word of God. Remember those who spoke to you the word of God. Paul tells Timothy, when Paul knows he's about to die, says, "Preach the word in season and out of season, with great patience teaching all doctrine. Do the work of an evangelist." That last phrase, "do the work of an evangelist," is better rendered, "do the work of a preacher of the gospel." Because in our country today, we often make a distinction between preachers and evangelists. We think of these almost as 2 different offices. But in the New Testament, the Greek verb from which we get the word evangelize occurs 52 times, and at least 42 of those 52 times refer to the public proclamation of the word of God, what we would call preaching. So an evangelist, in New Testament sense, is simply a preacher of the gospel. Now that can include speaking the gospel to an individual, but indeed most of the instances that verb is used in the New Testament are public proclamation in a preaching setting. All preachers should be preachers of the gospel. And so think of evangelist in this sense as a vitally important part of what all preachers are to do. Leaders must speak the word, says Hebrews 13 and 2 Timothy 3 and 4. Leaders must exposit the word. They are not to say, as Paul warns very seriously, they're not to say whatever the congregation wants to hear. They're not to scratch those itching ears. Sometimes they will reprove and rebuke those in the congregation. They are not to give their opinion. They are not to give simply good advice. They are not to simply tell cute stories. It is the word that is able to build up God's people, and leaders must stick to that. Preach the word. Secondly, follow Jesus. In verse 7, the congregation is to consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Leaders are thus to live out the command that the author gave us back at the beginning of chapter 12. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. Run with endurance the race that is set before you, keeping your eyes fixed on Jesus. They're to so trust Jesus, so delight in Jesus, that their entire way of life is affected and thus can be imitated. Preach the word, follow Jesus. Keep watch over lives. Verse 17, they are keeping watch, these leaders are keeping watch over your souls, ESV. The NIV is helpful here. They keep watch over you. Don't make a distinction between your soul and who you are, right? It's not talking about some part of you which is not physical. That's not the way it's used here. They're keeping watch over you. As we've seen, the entire congregation is responsible for doing that, for watching out for one another. But leaders have a special responsibility to do that and to help that mutual accountability happen. Fourth, they are to profit or help the people, verse 17. That verse ends by saying that if leaders are groaning in their responsibilities, that would be of no advantage to you. That would be no profit to you. That would be no benefit to you. If leaders are groaning, then they're not being very helpful. So the implication is clearly that the primary purpose of the leaders is to benefit, profit, build up the body. And so leaders need to think how they can do that most effectively. Well, all leaders do this in those three ways that we've just stated. They speak the word, they follow Jesus and thus set an example for the body, and they keep watch over the lives of the congregation and see to it that everyone in the congregation is serving in that capacity to keep watch over others, to encourage one another. But the relative importance of those three types of benefiting the body varies amongst elders. 1 Timothy 5:17 tells us of one category of elder, those who labor in preaching and teaching. And that verse from 1 Timothy tells us the congregation is to especially consider such leaders as worthy of double honor. That is, not only to have the honor of the position, but also to be financially supported so they can devote themselves more fully to preaching and teaching, to the ministry of the word. This, by the way, is what the Apostle Paul did. If you read at the beginning of Acts chapter 18, he had gone to Corinth. He had run out, evidently, of financial support, and so he was working at in his leatherwork job together with Priscilla and Aquila. But then support came, which we can infer from the letter to the Philippians that it was from the church in Philippi. It says it came from Macedonia. Some financial support came in, and then he was able to devote himself entirely to the ministry of the word, to preaching and teaching. He got this double honor that he then refers to in 1 Timothy 5. Well, this type of elder, the primary preaching elder, spends the bulk of his time on preaching and teaching to benefit the church. That percentage of his time is going to be higher, devoted to that way of benefiting the church, than other elders. But that preaching elder loves the church particularly through that public aspect of ministry, through preaching and teaching. So all elders, all leaders work to benefit, help the people. All of them are involved in the ministry of the word, in following Jesus, and in benefiting the body, keeping watch over the lives of the people. But there will, in most churches, be one person who the bulk of the way that he benefits the church is through preaching and teaching. Okay, then next, they will give an account, verse 17, as those who will have to give an account. This account clearly is to God, right? Elders will give an account to God. Well, James in his epistle says something similar at the beginning of chapter 3. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. We will give an account. It's a serious calling, an important calling. So the Apostle Paul says, woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. So to be a pastor, an elder, is not a profession that you choose, like going into law or engineering or economics. It's a call that God lays on some people's lives to lead his church for his glory. And it means being devoted to opening up the word to the benefit of others, to following Jesus so that affects your entire manner of life, and to keeping watch over those for whom Christ died. Given these our responsibilities to the leaders, then, how should the congregation consider them, respond to them? So let's turn now to lessons for the congregation. Three commands we'll look at from verse 7, followed by six commands from verses 17 to 19. From verse 7, the three are remember, imitate, and consider the outcome. So first of all, remember. Remember faithful leaders, those who have opened up the word of God to you. The point is not remember how kind they were, remember what a good friend he was, or remember what a nice personality he had, but remember what they taught. Remember the God-breathed word that they opened up to you. Remember the impact of that word on your way of life. Remember their faith in God, their trust in Jesus at all times. I'd encourage you to do that right now. Remember someone who opened up the word of God to you in the past, a leader in your church. Write down the name. Thank God for those people who've had an impact on your life over the years. I think of Ray Steadman. I was privileged to sit under his preaching for a few months. Norman Dodman, an old Scottish Presbyterian missionary in Kenya, who taught theology to me, first person to teach theology to me. I think of Jack Gill, fellow elder at our church in Massachusetts, who died at the age of 52. Many more, many more. Think of them. Thank God. Remember, remember how God used them in your life to open up his word and to help you apply it to your life. As you remember, think of the way that they follow Jesus and so imitate their faith. Second, just as you would imitate the faith of those heroes he listed in chapter 11, imitate the faith of these leaders whom you know personally, these leaders who've had an impact on you. Just as they were actively dependent on God, just as they made every effort to enter God's rest, just as they paid close attention to the word, you do the same. And particularly when you face a tough time, a discouraging time, remember how these leaders faced their own tough and discouraging times, and follow them as they follow Jesus. So remember, imitate, thirdly, consider what they became. Consider the outcome of their way of life. Remember, they not only spoke the word rather than, verse 9, the diverse and strange teachings that profit no one, they also lived by faith in the God of that word. They lived out the word. Now, many interpreters, looking at chapter 13, verse 7, conclude from this phrase, consider the outcome of their way of life, that the author is referring to leaders who have died. Because it's only once they've died that you can see the entire outcome of their way of life. But Paul tells Timothy to look to him in this way in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 11 to 14. And also verses 10 and 11 and verse 14. Paul says to Timothy, "You have followed my way of life, my purpose, my faith, my patience, my love, my endurance." So he's saying something very similar, right? He's saying, you can see the outcome of my faith, the outcome of Jesus on who I am. So we don't want to limit Hebrews 13, verse 7, to those who are deceased. But we do want to look at this verse as referring to those who have many decades' experience in leading the church and following Jesus, like the Apostle Paul was when he wrote that letter to Timothy near the end of his life. So that through this endurance over years, we can see that their faith, their leadership, is not just a passion that burned for a few years or a decade, but it's a faith that endures and is transformative of their lives. Because, as we see in the next verse, verse 8 that we looked at last week, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The same Jesus these leaders knew and know is the same Jesus that you can know today. Jesus proved himself in their lives, and he has not changed. And so you can look at the outcome of their faith and imitate it, knowing that the same Jesus who led them, watched over them, guided them, is the Jesus who will be with you. So remember such leaders, imitate such leaders, consider such leaders, and thus know and follow Jesus better. Well, let's now move to verses 17 to 19, and in addition to this, we'll include what we read during the service from 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 and 13, and then a verse from Philippians 2. Verse 7 focuses on past leaders and on those who have decades of ministry experience. Verses 17 to 19, in contrast, focus on all those leading you now. So verses 17 to 19, about your present leaders, both those with many years of experience and those who perhaps have just begun to serve in that role. There are six commands I want to bring out from these verses. Five of them are explicit. Here they are: hold them as precious, trust, obey them, submit to them, help them to maintain joy, pray for them. And then there's one implicit command, and I'm going to start with the implicit one: don't try to control them. Verse 17, as we saw, says, they will have to give an account. To whom will they give an account? The account they give is not to the congregation. The account they give is to God. The account they give is not even to themselves, right? The account they give is to God. They are called by God, appointed by God, accountable to God. They are not employees of the church. With caveats that we're going to state in a minute, they're not accountable to the congregation. Now, this is perfectly consistent with there being a lot of communication amongst the congregation and the leaders, a lot of room for input, a lot of room for brainstorming. And in that sermon with that crazy title I mentioned about disappointing elders, there's language given to say, how can you do this respectfully? How can you disagree with the leader, have concerns about the leadership of the church or the direction the church is going, and express this in a submissive, helpful, respectful way? We elders love that. We want that. We want to hear from you. You're going to have insights into things that we can't see and don't know. And so we need that type of interaction. But as Paul tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4, this is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Servants of Jesus. Stewards, those who have been entrusted with a responsibility that they have to administer according to what the one who entrusted them has told them. That's how the church should regard their leaders. So don't try to control them. Have an input into them and how they operate, but don't try to control them. Many churches have been destroyed by congregations or individuals within congregations trying to control their pastors and elders. Second, hold them as precious. The phrase comes from Philippians 2, verse 29. Paul is speaking of Epaphroditus, who is from Philippi and has been with the Apostle Paul. He is sending Epaphroditus back to them, and he says, so receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ. Now, what do you think when you hear that word, honor such men? To us, it sounds like, well, maybe you'd have a big dinner, right, a feast, and have people say nice things about him and honor him in that way, or give him some award. But literally, what Paul writes here is, hold them as precious. So it's talking about an inner attitude more than it is about some public event. It's similar then to what Paul says that we read from 1 Thessalonians 5. Esteem them very highly in love, an inner attitude towards these leaders. So honor them, hold them as precious by in your hearts considering them as very valuable. They are God's gift to you. So recognize that. So that same attitude that we see in Philippians and in Thessalonians is clearly implied in this passage in Hebrews. Value their keeping watch over you. Value their preaching of the word. Value their living out the word. Or to state it negatively, don't take them for granted. Don't take a faithful leader who is opening up the word to you and wrestling with the word and trying to love you through preaching and opening up. Don't take that for granted. Don't assume that they're wrong motives or ulterior motives unless you're forced to. We'll talk about that in a minute. Hold your leaders as precious. Thirdly, trust and obey them. Verse 17 begins with the word obey in the ESV, in the NIV that begins, have confidence in. And those two together, I think, are helpful, that together they give some nuances of this Greek word. That verb could also mean be persuaded by. Obey is a fine translation. As long as you realize that it's not talking about, okay, the pastor said I should do this, so I'm going to go out and do it, right? That's not the idea. It's not that type of perfunctory obedience. No, it's have confidence in. Be persuaded by. Trust. So that if the pastor or the elder says, do this, you're confident that this is God's call on you to do it, right? And so you go out expectantly that God is going to be at work through that command given by the elder. Because you're persuaded that these leaders are men of the Word of God, who are keeping watch over your lives, who are trying to benefit the church. And so you gladly obey, confident that they have the good of the church at heart. So don't try to control. Hold them as precious. Trust, obey. Fourth, submit. Submit pushes this idea of trust and obey a little bit further. Okay, it's similar, but it goes a bit further. Let me illustrate this the way I did in that sermon series in 2008. Trust and obey do not by themselves imply any disagreement, right? Submit applies, if not a disagreement, at least an unwillingness, an initial unwillingness to do what is asked for. So, back in those days, we had a cat named Madison, and our youngest son, Joel, was 13 years old when I preached that sermon series. And Joel really loved Sonic strawberry limeades, okay? And so if I told Joel, here, Joel, I brought you this Sonic strawberry limeade, now drink it. If he were to drink it, that's not submission, right? Because I could have just put it on the counter and had his name on it. He would have drunk it. He didn't need a command in order to do that. It's what he wanted to do anyway, what he would do, what he would choose to do, whether or not I said anything about it. But if I were to say, Joel, would you please clean out the kitty litter? To do that would be an act of submission, because it was not something, he wasn't longing to clean out the kitty litter, right? It wasn't something that gave him a lot of thrills to do. But if he would go after I said it and gladly clean out the kitty litter, that would be an act of submission. So in using the word submit, the author of Hebrews is saying, you're going to disagree with your leader sometimes. They're going to reprove and rebuke you. That's part of their responsibilities. You'll sometimes think your leaders have made wrong decisions. And on most matters, the right response is gladly, joyfully, confidently submit to what those leaders are saying, even if you think it's not the best way things could be done. Now, I said on most matters. Now we got to come to the qualifications, right? As we said in the introduction, elders go wrong. Paul warns us of elders who go wrong, of elders who need to be disciplined by the church. When do you rightly question authority? When must you question authority? Well, Mark Dever has a helpful little booklet called A Display of God's Glory that talks about elders in the congregation and deacons. In that booklet, he breaks down decisions in the church on two scales. One scale, is it biblically clear or biblically unclear? And the other scale, is it of great importance or is it of minor importance? And thus, when you think of those two different standards, There are four possible categories there. There are those things that are of minor importance and are clear biblically. That's one category. Well, actually, I don't think there's anything in that category. Because if it's clear biblically, it's not of minor importance, right? So that's a theoretical category, but we don't actually find anything in it. And then there are those things that are of minor importance but are unclear biblically. Example, should I preach down here or up there, right? Or what should we put on the table in the foyer? It's not completely unimportant, right? But you can't say, well, the Bible says Cody should preach up there, right? Or the Bible says we've got to have evangelism tracts on the table in the foyer. We need to make those decisions, but it doesn't even have to be one of the leaders who makes the decision. We can delegate that to anyone. We can assign someone else to think about what are the best way to deal with these things, and then just do it. It's not important biblically. But then, what about those that are of great importance and are unclear biblically? Okay? Like, should we move from this venue to a different venue? Right? Should we bring in another staff member? Should we have a service in Kiswahili? These are not clear biblically, and there's a lot of room for discussion, brainstorm, input, communication. Once a decision is made, there may well be people who disagree about that decision. But for the unity of the church, for the glory of God, we are to submit, to follow, even if we think that decision was not the right one. It's unclear biblically. We're likely to have differences of opinion, and so it's in this category, this group of decisions that are of large importance but are unclear biblically, where the congregation needs particularly to submit to the elders. Okay, once a final decision is made, after there's been a lot of discussion, a lot of back and forth, a lot of input. And then there are these other matters that are of great importance and are clear biblically. And this is where the congregation needs to hold the elders accountable, right? Because in this case, it's not the congregation who's holding the elders accountable, actually. The elders are accountable to God, and if the elders are deviating from what is clear biblically, then they are violating their accountability to God. And the congregation is stepping in to see that as a church, that doesn't happen. Okay, so you see the difference. It's not a case of the congregation saying, well, the elders think this and we think this, and this is not so much a biblical issue, but we're going to not submit to the elders because we don't like what they're doing. It's, look what the Bible says. This is absolutely clear biblically. We cannot deviate from this as a church. You cannot serve as an elder in this church if this is the way you are headed. And so this is where the congregation has a clear responsibility. Well, what are some examples of areas where pastors and elders have failed? I would argue, not everyone agrees with me on this, but I would argue that financial accountability is a clear biblical mandate for the way a church runs itself. If even the Apostle Paul took great care to show that the money he was raising from the church in Corinth was handled above board and wasn't being siphoned off into other uses. If even the Apostle Paul did that, then elders of churches should certainly do that, take at least as much care as the Apostle Paul did. So financial accountability, an area that many pastors have gone wrong. Teaching in accord with Scripture, in accord with the statement of faith of the church, as the church has tried to summarize that. If an elder begins to deviate from that, the church needs to hold him accountable. pure interactions with women in appearance as well as fact. This, again, is an area where so many pastors have gone wrong, and an area where there needs to be, again, the church, the congregation, representing the truths of the word as God has opened them up, holds the leaders accountable. So, we elders appreciate hearing from all of you suggestions on how we can be more effective in leading and serving the church. Oftentimes, we're going to take those suggestions. Sometimes we won't after consideration. But if any of us violate clear biblical commands, such as those I've just mentioned, we want you, we need you, to hold us accountable to them. So don't try to control. Hold them as precious. Trust, obey, submit. Fifth, help them maintain joy. The verse goes on. Let them watch over your lives with joy, and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Joy in Christ is the foundation of the Christian life. When the Holy Spirit opens up our eyes to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus, we delight in him and we joyously follow him. So, a vitally important element of the life of every Christian is the fight to maintain joy in Jesus over decades in all circumstances. And it is a fight. And a key responsibility of elders and pastors is to help you maintain and deepen your joy in Jesus. A groaning pastor is not likely to help you maintain your joy. If a congregation makes the life of a pastor miserable, the whole church is likely to be miserable. The author has told us back in chapter 3, encourage one another every day as long as it is called today. Here in chapter 13, effectively what he's saying is, encourage your leaders every day as long as it is called today. Help them to maintain their joy in God. How do you do that? Share what you've seen in the Word with them. Share how you've benefited from their leadership. Gladly follow them. Help unify the church under their authority. That is, if you hear someone start to murmur about things, say, one, I'm not going to listen to that. Two, speak to the person. Don't speak about the person. If you have a problem, speak to the person with which you have a problem. Don't talk to other people about the person. So, help leaders maintain joy, and then the final exhortation is a key way to help them maintain their joy. Pray for them. Verse 18. Pray for us. And specifically, he's praying, as he says in verse 19, that he may be restored to them. We don't know why he's absent. He's evidently been absent for quite a while. He hasn't been able to get back. And he longs to be with them, says, pray that I could be restored to you. Daniel, Carl, and I need your prayers. Why? Because we are sheep, right? We're sheep. We're prone to wander. We much appreciate the prayers that you offer for us privately and in your families. And we much appreciate the privilege of praying with you. One of the ways that you can most effectively love me is to pray with me. And I really value that. I value those who pray on Tuesday mornings. I value those who pray on Sunday mornings, these publicized prayer times. I value those who pray with me when we set aside evenings of 2 hours of prayer. It means a very great deal to me. It's a key way of helping me to maintain my joy. Okay, that's a lot of subpoints. Let's step back. Think about that phrase again from the 1960s, question authority. The implication of that phrase is that authority is usually abusive. Authority is usually misused. Watch out, therefore, for anyone in authority. The biblical commands we have seen tell us in the church it is wrong to have that attitude, even if you've suffered from an authority in the church that's been misused. We are to esteem very highly in love those in authority in the church. We are to follow them, imitate their faith, submit to them. At the same time, the congregation must be aware that elders sometimes will go astray. And so hold on to those biblical principles. Know the Bible. And if an elder clearly begins to deviate from clear biblical teaching, then step in. But all the time, pray for the leaders. Encourage the leaders. Help them to maintain their joy. And that will help them to stay faithful to the Word of God. These are the most important ways that a congregation can help their leaders endure in joy, endure in love, and endure in faith. So the watchword should not be question authority, but love those in authority. Default to obeying those in authority. Default to submitting to those in authority. But love them enough, love God enough, love the Word of God enough, that if elders clearly deviate from the Word, do not let it pass. Well, when preaching on this passage, John Piper states this attitude of the congregation beautifully, I think very helpfully. This is a quote. A church should have a bent towards trusting its leaders. You should have a disposition to be supportive in your attitudes and actions toward their goals and directions. Be supportive. You should want to imitate their faith, and you should have a happy inclination to comply with their instructions. That captures the essence of what we're trying to say here. The inner attitude is key. That inner attitude comes from a confidence that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He and He alone made the once-for-all sacrifice that grants us access to the Father, as this author has emphasized again and again. He and He alone will perfect His church, will make the church into His perfect bride. He and He alone will unite His church from every tribe and tongue and nation. He and He alone is the one who equips us, sustains us, and transforms us. And the church exists so to express joy in Him, to deepen joy in Him, and to spread joy in Him, that He is glorified. And He appoints leaders to help the church do this. And you have a role to play. Every one of you has a role to play in bringing this about. As you acknowledge your own sin and come to the Father asking for forgiveness through Jesus, as you pray for, support, and follow your leaders, as you encourage and build up one another, as you speak and live out the gospel in your neighborhood, in your workplace, in your families, Jesus promises, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And He builds His church in part through leaders and in part through congregations that gladly, joyfully follow those leaders who are following Christ and gladly, joyfully hold to account those leaders who deviate from the Word. So fulfill your role, and may God be magnified through Desiring God Community Church. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, we thank you. We do thank you for those leaders who have spoken the word of God to us. Thank you for those that we could see the outcome of their way of life. We want to imitate their faith. Father, I thank you for the spirit of this church, how much support I feel from this congregation, the love that is held towards me and Carl and Daniel, the appreciation which is there, the willingness to follow our lead, even when we don't really know what we're doing. Father, we thank you, I thank you, that you have brought these particular people together into Desiring God Community Church. I pray that you might grant us wisdom and grace, that we would be strengthened by grace to love one another, to spur one another on to love and good works, and to lead this church in a direction that will be more and more to the glory of your name here in Charlotte and amongst all the nations. Thank you, Father, for the leaders of the Swahili congregation and the way you're building up that group for the glory of your name. Help us to be of assistance to them, to know what it means to be elders of a Swahili-speaking congregation as well as an English-speaking congregation. Guide us as we move in the next year towards looking at another staff person. Guide us as we even think about venue. Thank you for Bethel Korean Church and the privilege of being here for these many years. Guide us as we make decisions as more and more people are vaccinated and as we then begin to change once again the way we can interact with each other. Help us to know what we should go back to that used to be part of this church and has not for a year, and what we might change, what might look different in the future and better for us as a church for the glory of your name. Make us effective in speaking the gospel and living out the gospel before our unsaved neighbors. Make us effective at loving one another as you love your church and as you love us, so that all the world might see that the gospel is true, that you're the one who breaks down barriers and makes us truly one. Oh, Father, how we pray that you will take this assembly of sinful, fallen people redeemed by the blood of Christ and make us more and more into that perfect, spotless bride so that we might live to the glory of your name. Do that. Do that. Thank you, Father, that you promise you never leave us, you never forsake us. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so the way that you have built up your church over the centuries, you will continue until that glorious day when our Lord Jesus returns to be marveled at by all his saints. In Jesus' precious name do we pray. Amen.